Our sermon text this evening is in the book of Genesis, chapter 8. If you'll turn there with me in your Bibles. Speaking of in your Bibles, I'm looking in my Bible for my bulletin and realizing I don't have it. So I might need your help after this to find out what it is that we're singing after this. But we'll get there. Last week we took a brief break from our series in Genesis as we looked at Jesus washing the disciples' feet in John chapter 13. And before that I was on vacation, so it's been a few weeks since we've looked in Genesis. The last sermon we had in Genesis was here in chapter 8. It was the first 20 verses, and it was part 4 in our little mini-series on Noah and the flood. And what we saw is that just as Noah passed from a state of death to a state of life through the flood waters, so as believers today, we have passed from a state of death to a state of life when we were converted to Christ. And that life has been given to us because when Jesus was on earth, he also passed from a state of death on the cross to a state of life as he was raised from the dead. And therefore, the new life we've been given as believers is one that we should live for the glory of our Savior. Well, this evening we're going to look at the next passage in the book, and that is chapter 8, verse 20, and we'll go all the way to chapter 9, verse 17. And so let's turn our attention now to the reading of God's holy word, and as it's expounded this evening, may the Spirit of Christ transform us more and more into the image of our Lord. This is God's word. Genesis 8, chapter 20, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your life's blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living thing of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And that is the reading of God's holy word. When you read through the letters of Paul in the New Testament, which I'm sure many of you have done before, one of the things you realize is that often Paul anticipates the objections that others will put forth to what he is saying. So, for instance, after telling us in Romans chapter 9 that salvation is by God's sovereign choice and not by our free will, he goes on to say, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. That's because he expects that some people are going to object to what he just said by saying, well, that's not fair. God's not fair in what he's doing. And so he goes on to explain how that's not the case. Well, as we look at our passage here in Genesis 8 and 9 this evening, it seems we see something very similar going on. Because after telling us of all the death and of all the destruction that happened in the flood, it could now be objected that God doesn't care about human life. Remember, the original readers of the book of Genesis, as Moses first wrote it, were the children of Israel as they were wandering through the desert wilderness. Where you may recall, they often believed that God didn't care about them. Where they often thought that it would have been better for them to be back in Egypt, and even that God had only brought them out so that he could kill them in the wilderness. And so you see what they're thinking, right? If it was easy for God to kill the world in Noah's day, which apparently it may have seemed to be the case, then he must not care for them much in the wilderness either. And so to counter that objection, we're given the words found here in this evening's text, where God makes sure we know just how much he does care for human life, and in particular, where he makes sure we know just how much he does care for the lives of his people in particular, like you and me. In the words of commentator Alan Ross, he says, the unity of the passage is based on the value of life. After the flood, people might think that life was worthless to God, but God's commandments to and covenant with Noah showed that the contrary was true. And what we want to do tonight is look at the text and see how the contrary was true. And so our main point tonight is this. Though he destroyed the world by flood, God does care for human life. And therefore, as a believer, you need to value the lives of your fellow man just as he has valued yours. Well, let's look now at the text and see the many ways that God expresses his care for human life. And so as we see firstly on the outline, God cares for human life because he promises never to flood the earth again, and he gives his blessing upon procreation. And so let's look here at chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. As we saw last time, this was Noah's response to having been delivered from the judgment of the flood. He offered burnt offerings to the Lord from all the clean animals that were on the ark with him. And if you recall, the burnt offerings, as they were wholly consumed, that is with a W at the beginning, wholly consumed by the flames of the altar, it was signifying the total dedication of the worshiper to the Lord. And so by making the sacrifices, Noah was proclaiming that he and this new world, they were God's, and they would live for him and for him alone. And this pleased the Lord very much, because as we then see in the verse, in the following verse, verse 21, we read, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. It's like getting a whiff of freshly brewed coffee, how that just puts a smile on your face as God senses what the Lord or what Noah was doing here. It's pleasing to him. He likes the smell, as it were. Right, thereby, this is, of course, is signifying his acceptance of the offering and how it's pleasing to him. And so God responds then with these to the pleasing sacrifice with these wonderful words here in verse 21. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And so here he says, though he had destroyed the world for their sins, he's never going to do that again. Or as we read down in chapter 9, verse 11, never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Of course, this doesn't mean there's never going to be a flood on earth. This doesn't mean that there's not going to be another natural disaster sometime. Our own experience proves otherwise. But it does mean that they'll always be local and they'll never be universal. while the earth remains, as he says here in verse 22, that is until God's appointed time of judgment at the return of Christ, nothing will happen whereby the world will be completely destroyed. Not a flood, not a meteor, not anything for that matter. And if you think about it, that's quite gracious of God. As we saw last time, when the flood waters receded and Noah and the others went to live in the world, it was as if God was beginning again. It was a new creation. They were a new humanity to live in the new world. God didn't have to do that. And so now, to do that, knowing that the people are sinners, as he says here, that the imagination of their hearts is evil, even from their youth, is extraordinarily gracious of the Lord. And so you see what's going on here. Right? To say that God doesn't care about human life, and yet for him to do these things, that's nonsense. Obviously, he cares about humanity. And then he also expresses his care for human life by giving his blessing upon procreation. And so, chapter 9, verse 1, we read, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Here again is something back from creation. And just as God first commissioned Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, so he now does the same with Noah and his sons. They're to have babies. They're to have lots of babies. And then their babies are to have babies. As God says here in verse 9, they're to fill the earth. God even makes the point clearer for them when he repeats it with emphasis down in chapter 9, verse 7. "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." And so he tells them to do that, but with the blessing, he also gives them the ability to do that. That's included. And he makes it a privilege to do that. I have a friend who lives in Los Angeles and has five kids. And if you look at our families, okay, five kids, it's kind of average. We have families with more than five kids, but it's still a good number of kids. And yet often when he goes out into public with his five kids, there will be people who literally will come up to him and make comments. Just this past week, someone came up to him and said, "Five kids, are you Mormon or are you crazy?" All right, literally. But you see, God says here, you don't have to be Mormon, you don't have to be crazy to have five kids. You're blessed. Of course, that's not to say you're without blessing if you don't have kids or if you don't have many kids, but it is to say children are a gift from God. And so to have them, even to have many of them, that's a privilege. And that's what God is getting at here as well. And so he cares about human life. He says he's never going to judge the world until the final judgment again. And he wants the world to be full of people. And he makes it a great privilege for them. Well, as we see, secondly, God also cares for human life because he makes provision for both the sustenance and protection of it. And so verse 21 here in chapter 8, 21, "The Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground.'" That's what I was looking for. Sorry. "Curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, and nor will I again destroy every living thing." So here he's bringing out, it's not just that he's not going to destroy the world with the flood, but he's also not going to curse the ground again. And again, you see how we keep going back to the creation account. What did God do at the creation account? We blessed the ground, but then when Adam fell into sin, he did curse the ground. Right? Not to say that it wouldn't bear fruit, but it would be hard to bear fruit. It would be full of frustration and disappointment, thorns and thistles. Here God says, even though you have done a lot for me to continue to curse the ground and make it worse and worse for you, I'm not going to do that again. Right? It's still under a curse, but it's not getting any worse. There will still be fruit to be born from it. And in fact, God then goes on to make sure that that will always be the case. As he says in chapter 8, verse 22, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." In the words of J.G. Voss, nature will be dependable so that human life can exist and human history can continue. But he doesn't end there, does he? God then goes on to say to Noah in chapter 9, verse 3, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." Back at creation, God gave the herbs, but he didn't say that he gave the animals to be eaten. And yet now he says the animals are for you as food as well, as long as you don't eat them with the blood in it, as he says in verse for, they too can be used for that purpose. So not only does God want the earth to be filled with people, but He also then makes sure that they have food to eat. He cares for them, providing for them so that they are able to live. And then, as we also see here, He expresses His care by making provision for its protection. Chapter 9, verse 2. "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." Before the fall, presumably man and animal lived at peace with each other. But now that there's sin and killing in the world, God makes the animals afraid of man. He puts fear in their hearts so that they will not attack, so that they will not kill. And then with that, God even institutes penal sanction for when a person is killed. In chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Unlike the rest of creation, people are made in God's image. And so when someone has killed one of God's image bearers, whether that's an animal or whether that's another person, God says there's great punishment to be had for that. As God clearly states here, the one who committed the murder is to be put to death. Of course, this is the beginning of capital punishment, which, lest we forget, is a principle of true justice. If I can quote J.G. Voss again, he says, "A murderer is executed because it is right that he be executed." That leaves you asking, well, why is that the case? Well, because as he goes on, the character of God demands it. According to our Maker, who is the embodiment of true justice, this is what a murderer deserves. In fact, being a just God, this is what the Lord was doing in the flood. As we read back in Genesis 6, verse 13, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence." It's interesting that God mentions violence in particular. "And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Of course, this doesn't mean that just anybody can execute capital punishment, but this is to say that capital punishment is a judicial principle which the civil authorities are to employ. As Paul says in Romans chapter 13, they're the ones who have been given the sword for the purpose of punishing the wicked. And you see, the reason he wants them to employ it is because the death penalty actually serves to protect human lives. Sadly, every once in a while, the session has to exercise church discipline on someone. And depending on the nature of the offense, the censure sometimes has to be made public. And so you may recall just a couple of months ago when Pastor Haldeman, in the middle of a morning worship service, had to tell the congregation that one of our members, for various reasons, had been suspended from the privileges of church membership. But he didn't do that to embarrass the person, not at all. He did that so that we would know how to pray for the person, that we would pray for the person. But he also did it so that we would all know that this is what will happen if we do the same thing. And that's how capital punishment is a means of protection. Because when a murderer is executed for his crime, it warns others of what will happen if they commit the same crime. And you see, by giving that warning, it serves as a restraint to evil. It keeps other people from doing the same thing. And that's what God wants, because He cares about human life. And so He wants the world to be filled with people. He promises He's never going to flood the earth again. He gives His blessing upon procreation. He gives provision for sustenance and protection of human life. And to add to that, as we see thirdly, God cares for human life because He sealed these promises with a covenant. With a covenant. So let's look now at verses 8 and 9 here in chapter 9. "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you.'" In the words of one commentator, a covenant is a binding contract. And so by making a covenant, God is binding himself to do something. And as we see in the following verses, he's binding himself to never again destroy the earth with a flood. Chapter 9, verse 11, "Thus I establish my covenant with you." What is that covenant? "Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood." And with that, I would even argue that he's also binding himself to keep all the other promises we just looked at. Right? Because what is the purpose of him not flooding the earth for the care of human life? And what is the purpose for the other promises for the care of human life? So by making the covenant, God is binding himself to keep these promises that we've looked at thus far. Well, as we think of this covenant, there are four things in particular we need to note about it. The first thing is that it's a universal covenant. It's a universal covenant. As we saw in verse 9, the covenant was made between God and Noah, as well as with Noah's descendants. But then, if you look down at verses 10 and 12, we're told that God made this covenant with all the creatures that came off the ark with him. And then if you look at verses 15, 16, and 17, we're told that God made the covenant with every living creature of all flesh on the earth. So the parties of the covenant are not just God and Noah, they are God and all of his earthly creatures, both man and animal. Every creature of all time, you and me included, are the parties of this covenant. Which means then that the actions God has bound himself to fulfill, he has bound himself to fulfill for us as well. Second, it's an unending covenant. As God says in verse 11, never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Or as we see God say in verse 12, it's a covenant made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Verse 16, he refers to it as an everlasting covenant. So as long as the earth stands, so this covenant stands as well. In fact, it's for this purpose that God then appointed a sign for the covenant, the sign of the rainbow. Verse 13, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Like all signs, whether it's a stop sign, whether it's the church sign out front, God appointed the rainbow to be a visible picture of an invisible reality. As it hangs in the sky on a rainy day, it now represents the truth of this covenant, namely that God will keep all these promises. Because as he says here, when it appears in the sky, it's a reminder to God. Right, verse 14 and 15, it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature. Now, of course, as we look at the covenant, it's a reminder to us, but you see, primarily it's a reminder to God. And as we've seen in past studies, when God remembers something, it is that he is going to act upon a previously made commitment and intervene accordingly. And so as he brings rain on the earth at that time when he might be most tempted, if I can use that word, to flood the world again for their sins. So there's a sign that reminds them of the promises he has made and that he will never do that again. In fact, the Hebrew word translated rainbow is actually the word for the weapon bow, as in bow and arrow. It's as if by seeing the rainbow, which is in the shape of a bow, if you think about it, and God's reminding himself that he's hung up his bow, that he's no longer going to destroy the world for their sin, but now he will deal graciously. Of course, God doesn't need this reminder. This is all humanly speaking. But the point is this, God has set the reminder in the sky so that the covenant will always be kept. That's why the rainbow is there. It's an unending covenant. Third, it's a unilateral covenant. God makes this clear in verse 9 when he says, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you." Down in verse 11, he says it again, "Thus I establish my covenant with you." Verse 12, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you." God makes it very clear, doesn't it? He's the one initiating the covenant. Noah didn't have a part to play. You and I don't have a part to play. We didn't have a part to play in its inception. Only God did. And so while it's good to be in this covenant, we don't have a choice. We're in it whether we like it or not. It's been unilaterally made. And then fourth, it's an unconditional covenant. As I mentioned earlier, God has terms to keep in the covenant. He has to not flood the earth again, for example. But notice that nowhere in this text are we told that we, the creatures, have terms to keep in the covenant. And so what that means is that God will keep the covenant regardless of our actions. In the words of R. Kent Hughes, it is unconditional because there will never be another cosmic destruction by water, no matter what we earthlings do. If we hate the Lord and deny Him, if we love the Lord and trust Him, we're still in the covenant. But perhaps the most amazing part of this is that He didn't have to make the covenant in the first place. As I was listening to another sermon this week, I was reminded of when I was a kid, if you really wanted someone to believe what you were saying, there were various methods you could employ to help get that point across. And so, for instance, if you thought maybe someone would doubt your words, you might say, "But I cross my heart and I hope to die. Right? May I perish if these words are not true." Or if you didn't do that, you'd say, "Well, let's make a pinky promise." And you realize what God is saying here is actually not all that far off from those childhood methods. Just giving His word and saying He would not do these things, that's enough. That should be enough. But you see, God goes above and beyond here. He wants to make sure we have extra confidence in Him. And so He doesn't just give us His word, but He says, "No, let's make a pinky promise. I promise." And that's what He does here with the covenant. Because you see, the point here is He wanted Israel in the wilderness to know. He wants you and me to know. Not only does He care about life, He really cares about human life. And as we see fourthly, He really cares for your human life if you're a believer, because He gave His Son to die for your sins. Many of you, I'm sure, have seen the picture of the young girl and the old lady. It's an interesting picture because it's actually an optical illusion. And so if you look at it from one perspective, you see the old lady. But if you look at it from another perspective, you see the young girl. And even though you can never see both of them at the same time, they're both always there. In a similar way, that's what's also going on here with this covenant with Noah. There are two aspects to it. There are two perspectives, if you will, from which we're to look at it. There's the common aspect, and that's what we've been talking about up to this point, that God's common grace to all His creatures. But there's also a special aspect, and that's what we need to consider. Back in Genesis 3:15, God said these famous words to the serpent. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We've talked about this already. This is the first mention of salvation in all the Bibles. God promises here a Savior would come from a woman, and He would save His people from their sins by destroying the enemy. This is the inauguration of what we call God's covenant of grace, His one plan of salvation that centers in Jesus Christ. But you realize it's not just here in Genesis 3:15 where we learn of the covenant of grace. But throughout the Bible, there are numerous installments of this covenant of grace, each one teaching us more information. And the covenant here with Noah is the next installment in the covenant of grace. Because you see, it's through this Noahic covenant that the promise of Genesis 3:15 is able to be fulfilled. Think about this with me. If God does not promise to produce, promote, and protect human life on earth, as He does here with Noah, then how could He keep His earlier promise of salvation and a Savior? Put it another way. If, for example, God flooded the earth every single time we deserved it, which is what He promises here to actually not do ever again, then there would be no people to be saved. And what's worse, there would be no people from which the Savior could come to save the people, which would be a big problem in light of His earlier promise in Genesis 3. And so God makes this covenant with Noah to fix that problem, if you will. Just a couple of weeks ago, our garbage disposal at home got jammed. And as you can imagine, instead of all the food and the water going down the drain as it should, the sink filled up. And so we quickly repaired it because otherwise you have a useless sink. So too, if God wouldn't have made this covenant, there would be no Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to see here. His promise in Genesis 3:15 would be like an empty, useless sink. But you see, He's making the point. He cares for life. He cares very much for your life. And so He enters into this covenant to ensure that it never happens. And that's ultimately why the covenant exists. Yes, it's to teach us how much He cares about life, but it's primarily to teach us how much He cares about our lives as His redeemed people. J.G. Voss puts it this way. This mandate to fill the earth with people was accompanied by certain divine ordinances pertaining to the protection of human life and the sustenance of human life. And that's what we've looked at already. Because, as he goes on to say, these ordinances were necessary for the carrying out of the program of redemption through the course of history. So you see, God made this covenant with Noah not just so that you could have earthly life. He made it so that you could have heavenly life as well. And just as we see here with Noah and his offerings, God made this covenant so that you would be spared from the wrath you deserve by the sacrifice of a righteous man. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That's why He made the covenant. So that you and I could have His Son die on the cross for our sins because of His great care for us. And therefore, as we now come to our fifth point on the outline, like God, we need to value the lives of our fellow man. If you look back at God's words about the death penalty in chapter 9, verse 5, you'll notice He says three times that if you take the life of another man, He will require it of you. He will demand a reckoning. In other words, God holds you responsible for what you do with the lives of other people. And the implication behind this is that not only should you refrain from murdering another person, that much is obvious, but you should also care for the other people just as He does. Notice in verse 5 how God says, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Does that word remind you of anything we've already seen in the book of Genesis? That is clearly to point us right back to Cain and Abel, where one brother murdered another brother, but also where God said and made clear to us, we are our brother's keeper, no matter how much Cain objects to that. And so as we think of God's care for human life this evening, God calls us to care for other human lives as well. And not only should we want to do that, but we can do that because of His care for us in Jesus Christ. And so to help you, let me close by giving you three specific applications. First, you can care for the lives of your fellow man by supporting the death penalty. I know we don't talk about this often. Obviously, it can be abused and misused by the governing authorities. But as we've seen tonight, this has been given as a responsibility to the civil government from the mouth of God. And so to go against that is to go against God. Again, to quote J.G. Voss, the nation or state that abolishes the death penalty for murder is itself sinning against God and may expect His judgment in some form. You see, despite what people often say, it's not hypocritical to be both pro-life and pro-death penalty at the same time. As God makes clear here, to be pro-life is to be pro-death penalty, rightly used, of course. Second, you can care for the lives of your fellow man by opposing abortion. Since 1973, more than 55 million unborn babies have been murdered in the name of the law in our country. Planned Parenthood, our nation's largest abortion provider, unlawfully kills a baby roughly every 95 seconds. That's just over 37 an hour, 900 a day, and 330,000 a year. In 2013, 4,571 abortions were done by Planned Parenthood in Indiana, many of them just a block or two away from this building where we sit tonight. Brothers and sisters, I'll be the first to admit it is hard to know what to even do to stand against abortion. You can, obviously it should affect who you vote for, if you vote. You can go over on Thursday mornings and pray at Planned Parenthood or protest. That's when they do the abortions here in town. You can volunteer at the Hanna Center. These are all good things you can do. Perhaps the greatest thing you can do, though, is pray. It doesn't matter what else you do. Unless God starts changing the hearts of people, nothing's going to happen. How often is that on your prayer list? How often is that on my prayer list? Proverbs 24:11 says, deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. And then third, You can care for the lives of your fellow man by sharing the gospel with them. Sharing the gospel with them. As promised here in the Noahic covenant, God is forbearing right now. There is still time, but the day will come when His judgment will be unleashed. And just as it was with the flood, it will be both sudden and selective. And so for those not united to Jesus Christ through faith, they will be swept away to hell without warning and without second chances. And so they need to hear the gospel now before it's too late. And that's one of the great privileges that He has given to you and me. Don't ever forget that evangelism, while it comes at a cost, while it takes time, while it can be frightening, I'll be honest, it's one of the most loving things you can possibly do for another human being. There's nothing more loving than bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to those who don't yet know Him. And so we conclude. When Israel was in the wilderness, there may have been many, many times when they felt like God didn't care for them, and yet God proves them wrong here. They were mistaken. And so too, there may be many, many times in your life where you feel as if God doesn't care for you. Hear the words of this passage. God has great care for you, as we've seen tonight. And if you're a believer, God has so much great care for you, so that you could have life, He was willing that even His Son would lose His. And so knowing of His great care for you in Jesus, go out and be one who values the lives of other people just as He has valued yours. Let's pray and let's ask Him to help us do just that. Our Father, we do confess how self-focused we can be and think that everything is about us and we don't think of other people. Lord, we ask for forgiveness. We pray that we would be those who stand for life, and not just one day a year at the rally for life when we can march and hold up a sign, but every second of every day. Lord, that we would be those who are like You, our Father in heaven, who cares very much, very much for human life. Lord, we thank You that You cared for us enough to not only make all of these many promises, to not only make these many promises and seal them by a covenant, which You certainly did not have to do, but You did that covenant. You made that covenant so that someone could be born from that sinful lot of people and yet not be a sinner Himself, but be the righteous Son of God from all eternity. And He would come so that we who are wicked in our hearts would have life and have it in full. And so, Lord, we thank You for the care You've shown to us. And Lord, thank You that that enables us to care for others. That motivates even us to care for others. And so we pray that we would be those that by Your grace would model Your character and value the lives of our fellow man. Help us, give us opportunities, and lay this upon our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.